Good morning. Official good morning. So it was a long time ago that we, before the lockdown, we got together and we began, if you remember, talking about the Lord's last week. And at that time we just spoke of, it was an introduction to this last week. But this time we want to begin moving slowly through the events of the last week of the Lord's time before he died. So today we're looking at Bethany and Jerusalem. So just to recap a little bit, the Lord Jesus lived about 33 years, we think. We know that when he was baptized, it says he was about 30 years old. Anybody here 30? No. And we saw very little of his life in the scripture. We saw something of him when in Jerusalem when he was 12 years old. But there are all these silent years, years in which we know nothing of the Lord Jesus' life. Of course, there have been traditions and stories that have been invented, but the reality is that we know very little about his childhood, and we know very little about those years from 12 up to the age of 30, except we can safely assume that he was living in Nazareth and working. Joseph was a carpenter, and the Lord Jesus himself is described as a carpenter. He's described as the carpenter and the carpenter's son. And as the eldest son, he would have been learning the trade of his father. And since Joseph disappears from the story after the age of 12, we think that probably Joseph died. And if that was the case, then the Lord, as the eldest son, would have had responsibility for providing for the family. So up until the age of 30, we imagine him simply working in the carpenter shop and supporting his family. Then we have the 3.5 years of ministry. And why do we say 3.5 years? Because calculating from John's gospel, we can see these Passovers happening. The Passovers are the annual feast. The second Passover is not entirely certain, but most people feel that it was about 3.5 years. If we didn't have John's gospel, we would have thought possibly that all of the Lord's teaching might have taken place in 1 year. But because of John's gospel, we can see that it was much more spaced out. And we can see that John's gospel is not the normal sort of biography that you would expect, because between chapter 2 and chapter 5, there's a year. And then between chapter 5 and chapter 6 is another year. So a lot's been left out. John's just chosen to speak certain things. But when it comes to the scripture itself, all of that time from Jesus' birth right up until 30 years old is 5% of the Gospels. But when we come to the last week, it's 30% of the Gospels. That 1 week in 3.5 years is 30%. Of the Gospels. So, as we enter into that week, we have the extraordinary life of the Lord Jesus that's gone before. He went about Galilee and Judea, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And for us, that of course is miraculous. That's extraordinary. But can you imagine what it was in that day? When illness was almost a death sentence, any illness, a simple fever could be a death sentence. And then here was this man who with a touch or a word was bringing healing wherever he went. And this was beyond wonderful. This was something that you couldn't dream of. You could imagine today somebody walking into Westmead Hospital and emptying it just by going from bed to bed and healing one after another after another. And this is effectively what the Lord Jesus was doing. Not in a hospital, because there wasn't a hospital, But all the sick were being brought to him and were leaving healed. To the phenomenon, this extraordinary person moving through the land naturally caused great excitement and great anticipation. And what we see in his healing is not simply miracle, but what we see is this compassion, this heart towards the people. He never did miracles to show off or to demonstrate his power or to intimidate people. What they saw in his healing was his wonderful compassion. And this verse, you know, he put out his hand and touched him. This was a leper, a man who looked terrible because of the leprosy that had disfigured him. And everybody would be afraid of a leper because it was believed to be so contagious. And if you touch him, then you yourself will get the disease. So people separated from them and didn't want to have anything to do with them. But when this leper came to Jesus, you know, imagine everybody else stepping back. But the Lord Jesus put out his hand and touched him. Probably the first time that man had been touched by anybody. Who knows for how long. And then with a word, the Lord says, I am willing. The leper said, if you are willing, you can heal me. And immediately the Lord says, I am willing. And he's immediately healed, totally and completely healed. And of course, there was also those incidents when he raised the dead. And this particular incident when the young man coming out of the city of Nain was the only son of his mother who was a widow. And what the scripture describes is the compassion of Jesus for the mother. And he goes and puts his hand on the bier that they're carrying the dead body on. And then he speaks to the dead body, young man, I say to you, arise. And this boy stands up, sits up, and begins to speak. He's alive just with a word from Jesus. And it says the response of people to this was fear. A man like this in our midst, what does it mean? Where is his leading? What is going to happen? And he taught as well. He did these miracles, but he was also a teacher. And the way that he's referred to in the scripture frequently is not the miracle worker has come, but rather the teacher has come. Because his teaching was as astonishing as his miracles, because he taught like no other man. He taught with authority. He taught saying, I say to you. He didn't say, Rabbi so-and-so said and Rabbi so-and-so said, and, you know, my opinion of these two opinions is. He didn't talk like that. He simply said, I say. He spoke out of his own authority, and they'd never heard anybody speak like that. And the common people just drank this in, because the nature of his teaching was not oppressive. It didn't make them feel burdened. It didn't put a weight on them. It rather lifted them and made them feel, maybe there is some hope for me. Maybe there's something in God that I can cling on to. So the common people heard him gladly. And as they said, you know, no man ever spoke like this man. That was people sent to arrest the Lord. And this is one of my favourite sayings in the scripture. No man ever spoke like this man. And that is absolutely true. Because it wasn't simply the authority with which he spoke, but also what he spoke about himself that was so extraordinary. He said things about himself. Well, as one man said, one day there appeared in Israel a man who began to speak as if he were God. In other words, He took to himself privileges that belonged only to God. And of course we saw his power over nature, which only God has. He commanded the wind and the sea, and the wind and the sea obeyed him. The evil spirits obeyed him. The people drank in his word. But of course, the rulers were not the same. And when we come to this last week, the opposition towards him is increasing. They're not denying that he did miracles, but and they're not even contradicting his teaching, because they can't. But what they're saying is the miracles are done by the power of evil spirits. And that's all they could say. And they felt threatened and in danger. So let's have a look at this last week, an overview of the last week before we go into detail. So the last week, we start with this Sabbath day, and then we've got Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. So on the Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and in the evening he returns to Bethany. Now, I should say that in this set out that I'm doing, I mean the order of events, different people have some different, there are some differences in the order of events. Some people say that happened on this day, some people say, no, I think it happened the next day. The problem we have is not really a problem, but it's a problem when you try and do this. The problem we have is that the people who wrote the Gospels weren't concerned with exact timing of things or chronology. If we were writing about the last week now in the 21st century, if we were writing, we would be very careful to say this happened on Monday, this happened on Tuesday, and this was at 3 o'clock, and this happened at 6 o'clock, and so on. We'd get all that right. But these people were not concerned about that. They were concerned with what happened and what was said, not when it was said or so on. So when we try and piece it together, it's sometimes a little bit difficult. So, but it's clear that on the Sunday, the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And then in the evening, he returned to Bethany. And then on Monday, he came back into Jerusalem and cleared out the temple. And then in the evening, again, returned to Bethany. On Tuesday, he came again into Jerusalem. And this time, the rulers confronted him and asked him a whole lot of questions, trying to trap him, trying to somehow discredit him. And he returns to Bethany in the evening. And then in that evening, they have this special meal for him. And at that meal, Mary anoints him with fragrant oil. Now, some people place that meal in Bethany back on the previous Saturday. And some people place it here on the Tuesday. Some people put it on the Wednesday, because we're really not exactly sure when it happened. But so I'm going to place it on the Tuesday, and there's reasons for that. But if I'm wrong, we're going to learn anyway from the meal, not from when it happened. And on Wednesday, we don't know anything. It seems that the Lord rested in Bethany on Wednesday. But most probably, it doesn't say this, but most probably on Wednesday was the day that Judas went to the high priests and did a deal and sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And then on Thursday, they returned to Jerusalem and organized the Passover meal. And then that night, the Lord is arrested in Gethsemane. And on Friday, very early in the morning, he's tried and crucified. And of course, then there's a Sabbath day again, and on the Sunday, he's risen. So where are we? We are here. The Lord, 6 days before the Passover, has come to Bethany. And it wasn't long before this that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And that event has sent shockwaves through Jerusalem. People are talking about that. But after the Lord raised Lazarus, because the Pharisees wanted to kill him and wanted to kill Lazarus as well, because people were believing in Jesus because of Lazarus, the Lord moved away. He moved about 16 kilometres away from Jerusalem. But then, that was after raising Lazarus. And then, 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany. And there have been events that have happened along the way as he's come to Bethany. He healed 2 blind men. On the way from where he was to Bethany, he passed through Jericho. And in Jericho, he met Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was completely turned around through that encounter with the Lord Jesus. But now he's come to Bethany, and this is the beginning, we can say, of the last week. If you're counting 6 days, it depends whether you count inclusive or exclusive, whether you include the day that starts on Friday. So if we count Friday as the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day would be Wednesday. So some people say that he came on Friday, or he might have come on Saturday. But because you can't travel very far if you're a faithful Jew on the Sabbath day, I think he probably arrived late on the Friday. And then he would have rested in Bethany on the Saturday, on the Sabbath day. So what do we know about Bethany? Bethany is a little village. It's there. This is the Bethany. And today, that village is called Al-Azariya, something like that. And actually the name of this village today is the place of Lazarus, or literally of Lazarus, because this village has now got its name from Lazarus. But of course, it wasn't called of Lazarus in Jesus' day. It was called Bethany. And it was on the road to Jericho. That picture is about 100 years ago. It probably doesn't look like that now. There's probably traffic on the road and so on. But it's a real village. It's still there. It's about 2.75 kilometres from Jerusalem. It's not very far. But I want you to note, for in a moment, we'll need this. Can you see on that map, you can see the landform? You can see that from Bethany, they go down into a valley, and then they go up a hill, and then they go kind of round the hill, and then they go down towards Gethsemane and into Jerusalem. You see that? That's going to be important in a little while. You get that picture in your mind. Okay, so what do we know about Bethany? Well, we know a little bit about Bethany because it was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, 3 brothers and sisters, a brother and 2 sisters. It appears that they're not married. We don't know anything about their parents, but it appears that they live together, these 3. We know that Mary was somebody who was quite soft-hearted and open to the Lord. We know that Martha was a very capable woman who served and saw her service as quite important. We don't know very much about Lazarus, except that he died. So we have in Luke chapter 10 an account of Martha. And we just quickly look at that. Luke chapter 10. The reason we're looking at this is not the last week, of course, but the reason we're looking at it is because during this last week, the Lord returned every night to Bethany. You could only imagine all the events of that week, and that he alone knew what was coming, what the conversation would be what the atmosphere was in Bethany. Why would the Lord return to Bethany each night? Why didn't he stay in Jerusalem? Wouldn't that have been more sensible? Save the walk out to Bethany and back again and out again and back again. Well, there's a book written that you might come across sometime. It's a very easy book to read, a very nice book. You know what it's called? It's called God's Favourite Place on Earth. The title is deliberately provocative. The title arouses our interest. What is God's favourite place? Well, the book is about Bethany, because it would appear that this was the place that the Lord Jesus was most fond of visiting. So here we have him in Bethany in verse 38 of Luke chapter 10. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village. It's not named here, but we know it's Bethany. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She must be the oldest sister, probably. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now, if you know Middle Eastern custom, and not just Middle Eastern custom, but in Middle Eastern custom, there's quite a separation between men and women. And in a situation like this, the normal and the common thing would be that the women would be preparing food and serving the men. That might sound a bit strange to us, but that was the custom. And so you could imagine that Jesus and his disciples are gathered in a room, and Jesus is talking, perhaps they're asking him questions, things like that. And Mary, instead of staying with Martha and helping her, she comes and sits amongst the men and listens to what Jesus is saying. Does Jesus tell her to go away? No. Is Jesus embarrassed? No, not at all. She comes and sits at Jesus' feet to hear his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him. She eventually boiled over. You know what it's like? She boiled over, and she came and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to come and help me." Probably Martha had been trying to send signals, you know, banging the pots or something, to try and get Mary to come and help, but Mary didn't come and help. And so eventually she boils over and she comes in and says, "Tell her to come. She's left me to serve." And probably the disciples think, yeah, what's she doing here? She should be out there helping. But instead, Jesus says to Martha, "Martha, Martha." You know, this repetition is lovely. It speaks of, it's very gentle, it's very affectionate. "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." So we have this little incident in the life of Mary and Martha, and we see just a little bit about their character. And the next thing we see is the occasion when Lazarus died. And that's, of course, in John chapter 11. And it begins, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" They're very confident about the Lord's affection for them. "He whom you love is sick." And we know this story, how the Lord remained there for two more days. And then, because he was in this place about 16 kilometres or so away, he was in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan. It's actually another place that is called Bethany as well, where John was baptizing. So he was some distance away. And He doesn't immediately come. He delays 2 days. And then he does come. And we have that scene where Martha goes to him and said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And the Lord says those most remarkable words to her. He says, your brother will rise again in the last day. And she says, but I know he'll rise again in the last day, but you know, like he's dead now. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What a question. Do you believe this? He didn't simply say, do you believe that I can do miracles? He didn't simply say, do you believe that I'm a prophet? But do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? I am everything that you could possibly hope for. And in me is eternal life. Do you believe this? I'm sure she was shocked by this, what he said, and by this question. And she said, yes, Lord, I believe. But later on in the story, we see that she may not have quite believed as much as she thought she might have. And then Mary comes out with the same explanation. If you had been here, my brother had not died. You can heal, Lord, but now this man is dead. And he's been dead for 4 days. And the Jews believed that when a person died, their spirit sort of hung around for a while, but after 4 days, gone. If the Lord hadn't delayed 2 days, he would have arrived and Lazarus would have been dead for 2 days. But Lazarus had been dead 4 days when he came. And all the people are weeping because of their hopelessness and their loss of Lazarus. And it says that Jesus also wept. This weeping was, you know, Greek is an amazing language. When it says Jesus wept, it simply says that tears rolled down his face. It was silent. But they could see the tears and they said, look how much he loved him. He's also sorry that he's died. And they could see the tears on Jesus' face. And Jesus said, where have you laid him? And they said, come and see. They thought Jesus wanted us to go and weep at the tomb like they did. But when he comes to the tomb, of course, he says, take away the stone. And everybody says, no, you don't do that. That's wrong. He'll stink. Martha's pretty practical. She says, it's been dead 4 days in this warm weather. The stench will be terrible. And I think that the Lord replied rather sharply to her, didn't I tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Don't speak to me like that. So they take away the stone. And then the Lord prays out loud, eyes open, eyes uplifted. That's how they prayed in those days. And he prayed and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And then there's this silence and people are watching, what's he going to do? And then with a loud voice, it says he cried out, Lazarus, come forth. And then this, and he comes out. And they see this man wrapped up in the grave clothes walk out of the darkness of the tomb. And the Lord says, loose him and let him go. Well, you can imagine the commotion that happened after that. People went, some people immediately believed. Others went and told the Pharisees what he's done. And the Pharisees said in verse 47, what shall we do? For this man works many signs, many miracles. What are we going to do? He's working miracles. If we let him alone, everybody will believe on him. And then the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. What does that mean? It means that if people believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then they will want him to be their king. And when the Romans see that somebody is standing up and saying, I'm now king, they will come and put down that rebellion. And they were famous for that. If you rebelled against the Romans, you got massacred, completely destroyed. And that's what they're fearing. That's what the Jewish leaders are fearing. And so it says from verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. From this moment, they're saying, there's no question now. We've got to kill him. He's got to die. And therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly amongst the Jews. So then we have, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus comes to Bethany. And it says there they made him a supper, but we're going to talk about that a little later. So he's arrived in Bethany, probably late on Friday or on Saturday, and he rests on the Sabbath day. And then on the Sunday, we have in each of the Gospels an account of his entry into Jerusalem. And I think you know the story well enough, how he left Bethany and he sent two of his disciples and said, go into that village over there, and there you will find a donkey tied. Untie the donkey, bring the donkey to me. And if somebody says, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord has need of him, and they will let you go. And that's exactly what happened. They went and they brought the donkey. What sort of donkey was it? It was a young one, a colt. And nobody had ridden this donkey. Who knows what happens when the first time you sit on a horse or a donkey that's never been ridden? You know what happens? What happens is you get thrown off straight away. No horse or no donkey will let you ride on it until it's been trained. And there's a whole process of training. It's called breaking them in. Training the horse or the donkey, whatever it is, to allow somebody to ride it. Here was a donkey that had never been ridden. And Jesus says, bring this one. I heard a story about a man who knew a lot about horses and a lot about donkeys. When he heard this story, that Jesus rode a donkey that had never been ridden, he believed. Because he said, that is impossible. That is a miracle. You can't do that. But Jesus did. So it's an unusual account. Why is this in the Gospels about this donkey? Nobody here named Christopher. You know somebody called Christopher? Christopher means bearer of Christ. Somebody who is carrying Christ, bearing Christ. This donkey this donkey was given the privilege of carrying Christ, of bearing Christ. And there is this one line that stands out. The Lord has need of him. And whenever I read that, I don't think about donkeys. I think about the truth that the Lord has need of Christophers. The Lord has need of people who will bear Christ to the world, who will bring Christ to the world, who will reveal him, who will be his witnesses, who will be known as somebody in whom Christ dwells. The Lord has need of Christophers. The Lord has need of donkeys that are willing to submit to him peacefully and bear him and carry him before the world. What happens as the Lord gets on the donkey and begins to make this journey. Then we read this. As he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. John tells us that people in Jerusalem had heard about Lazarus. Some had been there, others had just heard the report of it. And when they heard that this Jesus, who called Lazarus out of the tomb, was about to enter into Jerusalem, the whole crowd surged out of Jerusalem to meet him. Now remember Bethany, where it was, and remember how you went down into the valley and then up the hill? It says, as they were now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives. So as you came from Bethany, you couldn't see Jerusalem. And as you went down in the valley, of course, you could see nothing. And then you go up the hill, you still can't see Jerusalem, until you come to the top of the hill. And then part of Jerusalem comes into view. Just part of Jerusalem. And it's as the Lord and this whole group of disciples come up to the top of the hill and Jerusalem comes into view. And Jesus, riding this donkey, is headed now down the hill towards Jerusalem, or around the hill and then down towards Jerusalem. They begin to rejoice. They think this is wonderful. And there's a great excitement in the crowd. And they're saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And in the other Gospels it says, "Hosanna." Hosanna means save now. Hosanna in the highest. This was a greeting. This was not just simply a greeting to a great person, but they were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, the excitement that gripped this crowd was that this Jesus was the Messiah. He is the promised one that for years and years and years they'd been waiting for generations they'd been waiting for. The promises of Messiah go right back into Genesis chapter 3, a promise that one would come who would defeat Satan and overcome death, a promise that was renewed with more detail again and again down through the ages. To Abraham, "In you all nations of the earth will be blessed." And then to David, "You will have a son who will reign forever." This was the hope of Israel. This was what they were looking for. And now Jesus riding on this donkey, entering into Jerusalem, and having in their mind, he's just called a dead man out of a tomb. There's all these stories about the miracles. Surely this is Messiah. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And when the Pharisees heard that they are actually proclaiming him as the Messiah, as the chosen one, they call out to him and say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. You know, stop them saying those things." Implication, of course, they're not true. You shouldn't let them speak those things. And what is Jesus' answer? He answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." That's an extraordinary answer. We're going to look at that in a minute. Now, as he drew near the city, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Now, remember the hill? Remember the road around the hill? When you come to the top of the hill, you can see part of Jerusalem. But as you go around, the whole of the city just comes into view. And it would have been a wonderful sight, because they would have been able to see the temple and all the city spread out before them from that vantage point on the Mount of Olives. So they come to that place where the whole city is suddenly in view. And what does it say? Jesus burst into tears. This is different from Lazarus. Lazarus' weeping was silent. This weeping is not. They can hear him sobbing. He looks at the city and he bursts into tears. Everybody else is rejoicing and shouting Hosanna, and Jesus is sobbing and crying. Why? Because he knew that what lay before him. And he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And he said, the time will come when your enemy will build an embankment around you and lay you flat. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. This was fulfilled with devastating accuracy in the year 70, about 40 years later. Jerusalem was laid flat, not one stone left upon another. The Roman soldiers actually went from house to house and ripped the houses down, looking for gold that might have been hidden. And a million people died when Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70. The Lord Jesus saw that and wept for the city and wept for this people whom he loved. Why did that happen? Because in this their day, this was their day, this was the opportunity. And this was the opportunity that they were going to miss. And he knew it. So we have this account of the Lord's entry into Jerusalem. But we have to ask a question. And I think it's an obvious question. The question is, why did the Lord Jesus do this? Why did he ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? Why did he allow this crowd to gather around him and become so excited and proclaim him as the king who was coming? In all of what we have before this, the Lord is avoiding the crowds. He's not going into the city, staying out in the wilderness. Sometimes it says he went and hid himself from them. He goes out, he crosses the lake. The crowd is on this side, he goes on the other side. He's avoiding the crowds. In John chapter 6, we hear that the crowd wanted to take him by force and make him king. And he stopped them and he sent his disciples away and he sent the people away. He wouldn't do it. But now, it's like he's completely changed. And you know, some people actually say that what Jesus did was give in against his own better judgment to the desire of his disciples. Well, that's completely wrong. No, he didn't do that. Everything he did because it was right and good. So when we're trying to understand why the Lord did this, what we need to say, which is helpful, is this. Why was it necessary for him to do this? Because he wouldn't have done it otherwise. It was a necessary thing. So let's try and answer the question, why did the Lord do this? So we have this Hosanna being sounded out by the crowd. Hosanna to the Son of David. Remember the promise to David? David's son would be a king who would reign forever. So the Son of David was a title of the Messiah. So they were proclaiming him Messiah. And we remember the Pharisees said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And the Lord's answer was, "I tell you that if these kept silent, the stones would immediately cry out. What? Why? Because it was absolutely necessary that he be proclaimed the Messiah on this day. Why was that necessary? Why did Jesus say the stones would cry out if the people kept quiet? And the answer is in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. Let's look at that. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 and 25. Now, this is a prophecy in the book of Daniel. And it's a prophecy about concerning Jerusalem and Israel. It's quite an extraordinary prophecy. And needless to say, there's much discussion about it and much debate about it. So I'm going to present to you one understanding of this prophecy. What is it? Verse 24. It says 70 weeks, or the word weeks is actually sevens. You're going to have to concentrate in this. 70 sevens or 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your, listen to this, for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place or the most holy one. So this prophecy that's given to Daniel says there's going to be 70 weeks, and these are actually weeks of years. So a week of seven is actually 7 years. So he says, concerning Jerusalem, and concerning your people, Israel and Jerusalem, 70 weeks are determined. And this is what the 70 weeks look like. When we read through this prophecy, it says there'll be 69 weeks and then a 70th week. And it speaks about things that happen between the 69th week and the 70th week. So there's a gap. So the 69 weeks and then 1 week at the end. So here we are in the present age. This is today, and we don't know how much future the world has. So we don't know when that last week is going to come, because we don't know how long the gap is between the 69th and 70th week. But what it says in verse 25, it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, from the command to rebuild Jerusalem through to the coming of Messiah shall be 62 plus 7, 69 weeks. The command to rebuild Jerusalem is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 2. Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Now, I've given a date there because this is from a certain man who actually was a detective. But he lived some years ago, many years ago, and he wrote a book about this. So I've put the dates down that he has given. Between those two dates, 69 multiplied by 7 multiplied by 360 is 173,880 days. It's a lot of days. It's multiplied by 360 instead of 365, because the prophetic year, the Jewish year, was 12 months of 30 days. So they had to keep adjusting their calendar because it kept getting out of sync. But this prophecy It refers to 173,880 days. And you can calculate it, but between the March 10th, 445 BC, and April the 6th, 32 AD, is 173,880 days. This is the day that the Lord Jesus rides into Jerusalem. This is what in the prophecy says, until Messiah, the Prince. This is the day when the people of Jerusalem and Israel welcome him as the Messiah. This is where he allows them to declare him to be the Messiah. Remember when Peter had that revelation and said, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said to them, don't tell anybody. He said, don't tell them that I am the Messiah. But now he's permitted it as he rides into Jerusalem. And we remember that Jesus said, if these kept silent, the stones would cry out, because this day was appointed long ago when Messiah, the King, would ride into Jerusalem. But we remember also that the Gospels, in the Gospels, they've quoted from Zechariah, and this is a reference anybody can remember. They've quoted Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9, 9. When the Lord rode into Jerusalem, there was a prophecy which they actually forgot on the day that it happened. But later on they remembered and thought, this was prophesied and we just did it. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. I'm reading from Zechariah 9, 9. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this prophecy that the king, Messiah, would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, this prophecy goes on and it says that he will speak peace to the nations. And then it says, his dominion or his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, which was actually a quotation from the Psalms, saying, this king who will ride in on the donkey will eventually rule the world. He will be the king that reigns forever, and his dominion is the whole earth, not simply Israel. So again, we have another prophecy speaking about this day that Messiah would come and be declared. And remember, the Lord said, this your day, this is the day that they could clearly see the fulfillment of the scriptures, the fulfillment of every prophecy. He was fulfilling them. And there's one more. We remember the Exodus, when Israel came out of Egypt, and how the Lord in Egypt told them to kill a lamb. The Passover was a sacrifice of a lamb. But strangely, the Lord said, choose your lamb on the 10th day of the month. Keep it for a few days and then kill it on the 14th day of the month and eat the Passover on the 14th day. He didn't say simply get a lamb and sacrifice it on the 14th. He said choose the lamb on the 10th day of the month. Which day is the 10th day before the Passover? It's this day, the day in which the Lord is riding into Jerusalem. This is the day that Israel is choosing the Lamb. They are proclaiming the Messiah. They are saying, you are the Messiah. But in fact, he knows that they are choosing the Lamb who will be the sacrifice for their sins. So the Lord rides into Jerusalem. Why did he do this? Well, we can say that the Lord did this because he's fulfilling prophecy. Well, that's true. The prophets knew that this was what he would do. But we also ask the question, why was it necessary to do this? You know, if you think politically, this was a disastrous move. Because when Jesus did this, when he rode into Jerusalem like this, and all the crowds were gathered and cheering, it was inevitable that the rulers of Israel would go for him. And certainly, they were forced now to act. Yes, they'd already plotted to kill him, but now they were forced to kill him because he'd made such a spectacle. Why did he challenge them like this? They couldn't stand back now. They had to deal with him. Why did he do this? The reason he did this was because Israel had to know who he was, just like we have to know who he is. They had to know that he is the king. That matters. He did not act like a king. He did not boss people around and command an army and do all those things that kings do. He didn't live in a palace. He didn't have all these servants waiting on him. He lived a poor man's life and he served others. And he continued that life. So they saw him as one of them, as a servant amongst them. But he is the king. That is who he is. And Israel had to be confronted with the fact that their king had come. And they either had to submit to him or reject him. But there wasn't anything in the middle. They couldn't say, we like your miracles, we enjoy your teaching, continue like that, we're happy with that, but leave it at that. No, no, no. He is the king who will reign forever. He is the son of David. That is who he is. And that can't be laid aside. So when the Lord goes into Jerusalem, he confronts the leadership of Israel with the reality that he is king. And they either had to bow before him and say, reign over us, or else totally reject him. And that is exactly the situation that we are in. Is it not? Behold, your king is coming to you. That's what the prophet said. Your king is coming to you. So the Lord Jesus to us must also be this king. That's what we're seeing here. He confronts them with the reality, the truth of who he is. And they have to deal with that. And there's only one way or two ways to deal with it. You deal with it either by bowing before him and saying, you are Lord, or else you reject him. And you completely, well, you become one of his murderers. That's it. There's not a middle ground. So this is what we see in the first week and the beginning of the first week. The Lord has declared himself, and they must decide, they must choose how they're going to respond to him. Who will respond to him? Who will listen to him? Who will bow before him? It's their question, it's our question as well. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you for a Saviour like this. So wonderful, so unexpected, so extraordinary. Lord, we thank you for this, our Saviour and our Lord and our King, he who shall reign forever. And Lord, as the prophet said, rejoice, your King is coming. Oh Lord, I thank you. I thank you that he has become for me my King. And I thank you for all my brothers and sisters who can say the same, that he is my Lord, he is my King, he is my everything. Lord, we bow before you and bless your holy, precious name. In Jesus' name, amen.